If you guys would turn to Luke 24, please. Very early, Resurrection Sunday, the women who had prepared the spices and the ointments to take to the grave, that was their practice, they would do that. I don't know how they figured they'd roll the stone away from the grave, but maybe they just had tremendous faith. But they show up at the tomb, Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men, which we find are angels, stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, that's the angels, said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You know, in modern lingo, what are you, nuts? And then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known these things which are come to pass there in these days? Or like I say to my kids, what are you, new here? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Lord, what a Bible study this must have been. Lord, what a day this must have been. There's so much to digest here. But Lord, this exposition of scripture on yourself to these two on that road is, Lord, they're leaving Jerusalem, the place of praise, and they're walking to Emmaus, and it's dark. Their hopes are dashed. Father, I'm so glad that they met Jesus, that Jesus opened the eyes of their heart. Lord, we pray that today for ourselves. Open our eyes. Let us see Jesus. He's our Redeemer. Lord, even though we cannot see him physically, we could see him with the eyes of our heart. So we ask you to open our hearts. And Lord, through your word, may we see Jesus. Simply, Lord, that's what we want. He's our Redeemer. He did this for us. He died for each and every individual in this room because he loves them. And Lord, he delights in mercy. Thank you for that. Thank you for the mercy, Lord, that you've given all of us. Where would we be if you counted iniquity? We don't even want to know. But Lord, have your way. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, we ended in Luke 24. We ended right there in Luke 24. We ended 1 Corinthians 11. We finally got to the end of chapter 11. We had communion, and we went on to see that Jesus eventually does reveal himself to these two. As they sit down and break bread, they invited Jesus to stay. They broke bread, and he reveals himself right there, and they see who it is. And of course, he vanished. So the two travelers see that in verses 30 and 31. It says, as he sat at meat with them, and he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So then, you know, we read on. These guys are so excited, and it could be a married couple. I don't know. We don't know for sure who this is. We know one was a man. But they're so excited, they run all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the others. Now, that's pretty exciting because it's about a 7-mile, 11-kilometer journey, taking more than 2 hours, 2.5, 3 hours to at least walk it. So they're excited. So after his resurrection, again, Jesus met two people on the road to Emmaus. He expected them to already understand the scriptures. He did. You can tell that by what he says, that through reading the scriptures, you should know that the Messiah was meant to suffer and die. He makes that pretty evident. Luke 24, verses 26 through 27 says, and beginning at Moses, or beginning with the book of Genesis, and all the prophets, he went through all the prophets too, all the books of the prophets. This is the Old Testament. He went through them all, and covering all of this, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, at first glance to me, I'm thinking, that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of scripture that he must have expounded. But he's got 3 hours to do it, too. Well, can you imagine this Bible study? Again, in all the scriptures, in the inscrutable wisdom of divine providence, it is taught to these two. In other words, here is God himself explaining scripture to two people. Could you just picture this Bible study? They were amazed at the way Jesus taught when he taught. Can you just imagine how this is, how eloquent, how in-depth he understands this, because I'm speaking of me, but they don't know that yet. That here he is. And the exact substance of Jesus' exposition of the Old Testament, it's not noted here. We don't know exactly what he taught, you know, which Old Testament messianic prophecies he shared. It isn't recorded. But in verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart, and you notice that's a singular word. I take note of that because our heart, we had the same heart, not hearts, plural. I like this. It's a singular word. Do we have a singular heart? Not just singular together, but singular to him. Is he our main focus? When we come together, is our heart one, or are we all these different hearts? You know what I'm saying? Is our heart one for the Lord? Their heart, singular, burned, they say, within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And I love this because he opened the eyes of their heart. Now, I believe that the gist of what Jesus expounds to them would undoubtedly have included the Old Testament explanation of the Levitical system, the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if you ever want to look at that in real light, read the book of Hebrews. Pretty much is a good explanation. But we've seen this on Wednesday nights as we go through the Old Testament. We've seen the sacrificial system and all the things that go with it point to Jesus. The Lord has blessed us with vision as we go through the Old Testament and shown us this all points to me. Do you guys see it? And it's been awesome to do that. But the Levitical system, the tabernacle, the furniture, the instruments, the various sacrifices themselves, all of it is so full of types and symbols. It's amazing that spoke of his sufferings and his death, but also his resurrection. That's our focus today, isn't it? The resurrection. Where would we be without the resurrection? You go to Jesus' grave today, nobody's there. I've been there. You know, you go to Muhammad's grave, there's bones in there, or whoever, but not Jesus. So he also would have pointed them to the major prophetic passages which spoke of the crucifixion. I think he would have expounded on Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Simon Peter brought up Psalm 16. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, I'll read it. But Simon Peter remembered Psalm 16, and he started right out on the day of Pentecost, preaching to hundreds, literally a couple of thousand. 3,000 people got saved that day. But on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching to hundreds that Jesus, the Messiah, had risen from the dead. He says in Acts 2:24, Peter says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Of course, I'm reading in Acts 2, sorry, but he's going to quote Psalm 16. But he says it wasn't possible that he should be holden of death. He's saying death can't hold him. Do you know who he was? Do you know who he is? So Peter recites from the Psalms to prove the truth of his testimony. And Peter quotes Psalm 16. And it says, "For David speaketh concerning him." And David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus. David wrote this. David said, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou will not leave my soul in hell." You won't leave my soul in the grave or hell. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's saying the Messiah will not die. He will not suffer corruption. He's going to live. So he says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And you know, I love the scriptures, because if you're a reader of the Old Testament, you'll see what will happen thousands of years later, written in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. But Peter says the scriptures told us of this. And in verse 29, in his own words, I'm going to be jumping around today. It might be hard to follow. Back in Acts 2, verse 29, in his own words, Peter says, so after quoting Psalm 16, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him," God promised David that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." There were 500 witnesses that could say, "We've seen the resurrected Jesus." 500 of them. So I believe that Jesus would have brought up Psalm 16. I believe that Jesus would have brought up Psalm 22, for sure. Psalm 22 is a sure bet. You know, if you're a betting person, I'm not, but Psalm 22, because of the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Messiah. You know, and it's all through the Old Testament. And Psalm 22 is often written again by David a millennium before Jesus even appears. It gives us the exact perspective of the Lord hanging on the cross. It's mouthed, it's voiced by the one who experienced this, the Lord hanging on the cross. It describes how people mocked him. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, just like it says in Matthew 27. How they cast lots to divide up his clothes. Psalm 22, verse 18, just like it says in the New Testament. Matthew 27, 35. How his bones were out of joint. Psalm 22, 14. How the wicked surrounded him and pierced his hands and his feet. Psalm 22, 16. You know, he even voices that I'm surrounded by lions and bulls. And people are like, what does that mean? You know what? They worshiped bulls. And as we read through Corinthians, we realized that there were demons behind idols. There were demons there mocking him at the cross, unseen by human eyes. But here, his hands, his feet are pierced, Psalm 22, 16. The scars are talked of that Thomas later got to touch and feel. You remember Thomas, doubting Thomas. You know what? He didn't doubt any more than any of us. Not really. John 20, 27. Psalm 22 ends talking to us and about us by saying God's righteousness would be declared to a people that shall be born. I look at that as us. That's us. Psalm 22, verse 31. So here they are walking. Jesus is expounding to them scriptures. I believe he would have shared Psalm 69. You know, he must have on that Emmaus road too. They had a 7-mile walk, 11 kilometers at least, 2 hours or more walking. Psalm 69 has been called the Psalm of Christ's humiliation and rejection. And there in Psalm 69, verses 14 through 20, it describes his Gethsemane agony. I believe in the garden, he was agonizing. He was sweating drops of blood. If you know anything about that, it's a condition where under such stress, the capillaries burst under the skin and blood comes out in the sweat. And I believe that every demon there is was pounding on him verbally or whatever in Gethsemane, discouraging him, trying to stop him from doing what he was about to do. I believe that the stress on Jesus was amazing, the agony. And it's described in Psalm 69, just like we see in Matthew 26. Psalm 69, verse 21 describes the cross, just like we see in Matthew 27. Also pictured in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, is the present blindness of much of Israel. Not all of Israel, much of it, as seen in Romans 11. And Psalm 22, 25 pictures Judas, as seen in Acts 1, 20, as a type of his generation. Acts 1:20 actually tells us that Judas was written of in the Psalms, all in advance. And as these three walk, remember too that they only have the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. They're going solely from the Old Testament, written over 700 years before Christ's death and resurrection was Isaiah's scriptures. So here they are walking, but for sure, Jesus would mention scriptures from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. Big portion of scripture because it offers one of the most profound prophecies in the entire Old Testament. Again, 700 years before Christ's death and resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men. Listen, before you got to know Christ, did you despise him? Maybe not. Did you reject him? Yeah. Maybe you're still rejecting him. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I don't want to be here. I'm doing this, you know, as a favor. It's Sunday. It's Easter. I got to go to church. Are you still rejecting him? I want you to know that he loves you so much that he's going to give you eternity in paradise for absolutely free. All you have to do is say, yes, Jesus. Yes, I want this. I want to be saved. I want you today. But he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. How long did you hide your face from Jesus? Are you still hiding your face from Jesus? Don't do that. He wants you. He desires you to invite him into your life. He does. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Yeah, we know. We know. We know what he did. Do you know that he did it for you, though? But he was wounded for our transgressions. Please let that sink in. What he took, all the torture, was because he had your sin on him, my sin on him, not his own sin. He didn't have any sin. That's really love, isn't it? It's so much love going on here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are all healed. Do you know what he took when he was whipped? They tore him apart, you guys. We're healed because he was tortured and destroyed for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's everybody. Everybody has gone astray. No one has sought the Lord on their own. If he didn't draw you, you wouldn't even come. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible says every man decides to go his own way. Man thinks they know the way. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is death. Before Jesus, didn't you think, I know what I'm doing. I got it under control. I'm the master of my own life. I don't need him. When you came to him, you realized, wow, was I wrong? Not only was I going to hell, but I was destined for the next whatever at any second without him. All like sheep have gone astray. We have all, everyone, turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. All. Can you imagine the weight of bearing billions and billions and billions of sins on the cross for 3 hours? Think about that. Some have argued that this passage here refers to Israel, but in this context, that explanation really makes little sense. Isaiah clearly says in verse 8, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." That is, the word "he" stands in contrast to Israel, Isaiah's people. In the next verse, Isaiah says, "And he made his grave with the wicked," the king of the universe. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." So it can't be said of Israel that there was never any deceit in her mouth. But on the other hand, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. That's the wicked that is spoken of, and Mark 15 verifies that. But he was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. So there's the rich that was spoken of as well. This rich man with enough standing to go ask Pontius Pilate for Jesus' body, which is also verified in Mark 15. In Isaiah 53:10, we get a hint at the resurrection, because after his soul is made an offering for sin, in other words, he dies, then Jesus will then prolong his days. He will live. He will die, but he will live. Wow. Can you imagine people in the Old Testament trying to make sense of this? Many Jews thought that this meant two messiahs, one who would die, one who would reign, the suffering Messiah and the king Messiah. We know that it's one, and many Jews do too. It's one. Well, in the end, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that God would reward this righteous servant who was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he was killed with criminals, but not one himself. It says, "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many." Now, I'm going to stop there. Many. Why does it say he bore the sin of all? Well, he did, but you know what? I believe what it's saying here is, not everybody receives him, do they? Not everybody's going to receive him. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. You know what? One of those thieves on the cross goes to paradise before the day's over, because he realizes that bloody mess hanging there on his left side, that's the Savior of the world. That's faith. That's the biggest example of faith I can think of in the Bible. That guy looks over at Jesus, who is unrecognizable as a human being, and he calls him Lord. And he realizes who he is, what he's done, why he's here. I don't deserve to be here. I deserve what he's getting. Why is he here? Lord, remember me when you get to paradise. And the Lord does. He made intercession for the transgressors. That's you. He's interceding right now at the right hand of God for you. Isaiah described Jesus' sufferings as unbelievably cruel. Again, unrecognizable, not just who he was, that he was even a man. The scriptures in Isaiah water it down to make it kinder so we can not get grossed out. They even pulled out his beard. So, as they walk on this road, I bet that Jesus recited Zechariah 12:10 as well. He says there, "I will pour on the house of David," again, written hundreds of years before Jesus, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Wow. Mercy and blessing. "Then will they look on me whom they have pierced." Wow. Jerusalem will do that in the future. As Jesus comes back, they'll recognize who he is. It's him. Look at the wounds. Him whom they've pierced. They're going to realize and recognize him then. Jesus tells these two on this walk, as we just read, and I believe that Jesus tells them this, at least anyways, on this walk, as we read in Luke 24, verse 46. There he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And really, I believe what Jesus is saying there is, if you've read your scriptures, guys, weren't these things that you're deliberating over, that you're agonizing over, that you're all bummed out about, weren't they supposed to happen? Didn't you read that in scriptures? Have you never read? It is written. Come on, guys, and you know what else? The third day ain't over yet. Don't you too see this must happen? Have you not read this? For it is written in Zechariah 13:6. I believe this is another thing that Jesus would share. Also speaking of when the Messiah returns, listen to this. It says, "And one shall say to him," picture, "what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, if it was me, I'd be standing there going, those jerks ripped me apart. That's where they came from. Laid a hardwood floor down in our house Friday. I wanted to choke somebody, you know? And I'm thinking, Jesus is so cool. Not those people who betrayed me. They tore me apart. I came to save them, those idiots. No, nothing like that. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wow. You know, in John 15:14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Wow. He even called Judas friend right after Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Judas kissed Jesus so they would know who he is because he looked like every other Jewish dude. He kissed Jesus. Jesus turns and says, "What's up, friend?" Friend. He knew what Judas was doing. He knew what Judas was doing long before Judas even did it. You know, and I believe that what he's doing there, he's calling him friend. He's saying, "Judas, I'm going to give you another chance, friend." Friend. In Zechariah 13:7, it says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." He was smitten, and they did scatter, didn't they? I believe Jesus would share that as well. But remember that Jesus started this Bible study with Moses. He started with Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And then he would have pointed out the true meaning of passages like Genesis 3:15. If you remember, the woman's seed would crush Satan's head, a mortal wound, meaning complete defeat. The wound was administered at Calvary, as we know, when Jesus decisively triumphed over the devil. He won. Satan, though, would bruise the Messiah's heel, and the heel wound speaks of the suffering and the eventual physical death, but not ultimate defeat, not at all. So Jesus suffered on the cross, and he even died, but he rose from the dead victorious over sin and hell and the devil. Satan, too. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. About a month ago, we looked at Numbers 21, and we did the whole chapter, but specifically in verses 6 through 9, there's a story. We've looked at it on Wednesday. But the people of Israel were being bitten by fiery serpents. You know, and I said it's probably poisonous serpents. And it's judgment because they're complaining and they're whining and they're murmuring and they're rebelling. And it's just amazing what they're doing with what they've been given and everything. So Moses was instructed to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And anytime you see brass, it symbolizes judgment. And that's exactly what's going on. Judgment. So he takes this serpent and he puts it on a pole and he raises it up for everybody to look at. And Jesus refers to this story where the Israelite people who looked at the serpent lifted up by Moses were healed. All you've got to do is look. And it's just like today. That's stupid. All I got to do is look and I'm going to, you know what? You don't look, you won't be healed. It's just that simple. The people who looked were healed. But you know, there were those people in the crowd that said, that's stupid. Just like today. You mean all I got to do is look to Jesus? That's stupid. He died on a cross. No, you know what? Moses got the same thing too. Those that looked at the serpent lifted up by Moses were healed. And the point of this illustration or the analogy is the lifted up part. Just as Moses lifted up the snake on a pole. The snake is like a symbol of sin, isn't it? The snake on the pole so that all who looked upon it might live physically. Those who look to Christ, who was lifted up on the cross and became sin, they will live spiritually and they will live eternally as well. I believe Jesus would have shared that with them. Do you guys remember that? It's in your history. It's in the book. Are you reading it? Now, I think we would all love to be there on that road to Emmaus. I dreamed of this, you know, just so many times. What it would be like walking and Jesus comes up, being so close to Jesus, you could touch him. Wow. On that day, walking with the resurrected Jesus so close. And as he details the different prophecies that concern his death and his resurrection, here he is. He's so close. But he really wants to open our eyes through revealing himself to us in his word. It'd be great to have him right here, you know. Oh, I knew you were alive. He's saying, you know, you read my word, you'll know. You can read my word where I can reveal myself in there. Isn't that what he's doing to you guys? He reveals himself to us in the Bible. These two don't know that it's him yet, but he is risen and he's standing next to them. And yet they tell Jesus in Luke 24:20, they say, the chief priests and their rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now what they're saying, our religious men, our men we look up to because they're close to God, killed God. I mean, that's what I'm reading. I don't know if they're thinking Jesus is God yet, but not yet, not quite yet. But they're also saying it's over. We don't have any hope left. So maybe he also reminds them of Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, which says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Do you remember that one? Do you think that maybe this Jesus was that king? Do you think maybe? These guys are thinking, You know, Jesus is saying, do you really think it's over? Or maybe Jesus really just had a lot of good jokes that day. What do you think? He just had a whole bunch of good jokes that day and he had them in rapt attention? I don't think so. Daniel, in Daniel 9:26, is another among a whole host of messianic scriptures, key messianic prophecies that particularly spoke about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. It says there that the Messiah shall be cut off. He'll be killed, which is an unmistakable reference to Jesus' death on the cross. You know, about a century ago, a man came along and he wrote in his book, The Coming Prince. It's Sir Robert Anderson. He gave detailed calculations about what Daniel wrote in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he wrote of the 69 weeks, Daniel 9, using prophetic years, allowing for leap years, allowing for errors in the calendar, the change from BC to AD, all of that stuff. He took it mathematically and figured that the 69 weeks ended on the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry. Perfectly. He figured it all out. Perfectly. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now that would be 5 days before his death. And that should be pretty fresh in the minds of these two. Nobody else rode into Jerusalem on that day. On a donkey. The odds that a man born in Bethlehem, a man would ride into Jerusalem on that day, on a donkey, that the odds are that one man fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies is, the odds against it is 10 to the 27th. That's 10 with 27 zeros against it. That's just 8 prophecies against him fulfilling those prophecies. That's a tremendous number. He rode in that very day and into Jerusalem. This should be fresh in their mind. I think maybe he took them to Daniel and he pointed that out. The odds of fulfilling all the prophecies then got to be trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions against it. When you take them all and figure them out, it's staggering. But all of this, Jesus is trying to say, it must come to pass. You know, I believe there are also instances in the Bible that you need to look for. They don't jump right out at you that they symbolize or typify the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think one of them is in Joshua 4 at the crossing of the Jordan. The miracle that happens in the water parts. 3 million people are going to go through that water on dry land. Flood stage in season, 3 million people are going to cross. After all those people cross over, and after the 12 stones have been taken up out of the Jordan, the water's open. Joshua says, take 12 stones out of the Jordan. Guys, carry them up, put them on the bank. Take 12 stones from on the bank and put them in the Jordan. And I'm looking at this thinking here, as soon as the priest marched to the west bank with the Ark of the Covenant, the waters of the Jordan flow into the river again, down in flood tide. And they're raging. They cover the stones that they put into the river. The stones in the riverbed speak of identification with Christ in death, going down into the Jordan and then being buried by the water. Those on the West Bank speak of identification with Christ. They've risen up out of the river and they've been put on the bank. They've been brought up out of. They speak of identification with Christ in resurrection, raised up out of the grave. They came up out of the Jordan. There's so many things we could bring out. I think of sometimes John the Baptist. I believe this man, right from the very start, got it all. He had that one little time of doubt when he was in jail, and I don't blame him. But I think in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, we read of John wearing camel's hair, eating locusts, you know, a man's man, an Elijah type guy out in the wilderness and everything. Kind of looked like a guy from the 60s maybe or something. One of the Duck Dynasty dudes or something. But here he's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And John recognized the true purpose of Jesus of Nazareth right from the beginning, I believe. Before Jesus' ministry had even started, John introduced Jesus to the crowds in John 1:29, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John understood. John understood the Lamb had to die, but the Lamb, somehow he got it, the Lamb would rise too. He understood that. But imagine the moment when he realized the Messiah is here and he's come to be baptized by me. He didn't know who the Messiah was. He knew his mission, but he didn't know who the Messiah was until he shows up right there to be baptized. And he goes, "Whoa, it's my cousin." Think about that for a minute. Wow, no wonder he was always so good. You know. But in me, wouldn't pride kind of take over? My cousin? Are you kidding? No. But John, he's not like that. Here, he finds out it was his cousin all along. And it's awesome how the apostles and all the other New Testament writers really, they do so such a good job in filling us in with all the extra details. But you know what? Read the Old Testament, please. It's so filled with prophecies and types of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection as a payment for our sins, the sins of the world. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So even though the New Testament points those things out, the Bible is so full of types and foreshadowings, and type means a model or a pattern or a mold. Literally, we would look at the word type, and it was something into which clay or wax was pressed that it might make a figure, replica, or a resemblance. A shadow, I guess, is a good word, but it presents something that will be future. It's a picture of what's coming in the future. And you know what? What's coming in the future is much better. And in our case, if it's a type of Christ, we know Christ is better than the type. But the future one is always better. And as we've seen, Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament in a variety of details. Psalm 40, verse 7 and Hebrews 10:7 both say, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." You know what my quest is when I read the Bible? Lord, show me in Esther. Where are you? Show me in whatever book I'm in. Because people will say, "Well, he's not in that book." Have you really looked? Have you asked him? You have not because you asked that. Maybe you're sitting there in scripture and you're like, "I don't see Jesus in this." Well, have you talked to him? Have you asked him? Have you really asked him to reveal himself to you? "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me." The Messiah said that. Of course, it's speaking of Jesus. For instance, before his death and resurrection, Jesus offered a simple sign. The Jews were the kind of people, they demanded a sign be shown. Prove it. You know, like from Missouri. Prove it. You know, show me. The show me state. So Jesus said the sign of Jonah was a foreshadowing of how long he would be dead. In Matthew 12:40, he said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He told them. Did he tell them this on the road? Maybe, I don't know. But listen, today we know our Redeemer lives. Amen? Amen. Even in the oldest book of the Bible, written even before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, before Moses even scribed Genesis, one word, Job prophesied from the ash heap where he was suffering. Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible. He declared in Job 19:25 and 26. Listen, how long ago was this? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet my flesh shall see God. Do you know what he's saying there? Not only does he believe the Redeemer is alive and he's going to see him and he's going to stand with him, but he's saying here, my body will be destroyed, but my flesh will see God. God's going to give me a new body because he's going to raise me up too. That long ago? Wow. I love Job. I got to meet Job. Job never saw Jesus yet. Well, maybe now. And Jesus hadn't died yet. These two on the road to Emmaus say in Luke 24:21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. In other words, we had so much hope in this guy. You know, and I love Jesus because his answer to everything is himself and Scripture. It is, isn't it? To paraphrase Luke 24:25, then Jesus said to them, how foolish you guys are. You're so slow to believe everything that the prophets said. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You know, and he's again saying, it's the third day, guys, and the third day ain't over yet. I like this. This is kind of Jesus' way of doing a Billy Graham. Well, the Bible says, you know, that's what the Bible says. I like it. And of course, all these prophecies are just the beginning. You know, we had a Passover Seder Wednesday night, and people came up to me later and they said, I've never seen so much symbolism in it and so much of the tradition of it and everything point to Jesus like that. I've never seen anything like that before. How all these elements and practices point to Jesus. It's awesome. In Exodus 12, verses 1 through 28, it describes the first feast of Passover. And it was all set up as a type of Christ, one that gave the Hebrews an understanding of the use of a perfect lamb as a sacrifice, the blood of which would protect those under it from the wrath of God, the angel of death. And the Jews were to prepare for the feast, again, if you were here, by removing all the leaven from their houses. Leaven symbolizes sin. Remove all the leaven from your house. This is your house. Remove the leaven from your house is the symbolism. So they prepared by removing all the leaven, symbolic of removing the sins from their lives. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, the old sin, that you may become a new lump. So today, become a new lump. He means become a new creation. You ask Christ into your life, you become a new creation. You're not the same old person anymore. When I got saved, the change in me was so radical, people thought, whoa, what did you do? And I was so ready to tell them about it. But the Jews, they would do this through Passover. And Paul goes on, become a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But Jesus was the pure, spotless lamb. And Peter describes how we're saved by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember when Jesus went before Pilate and the Herodians and the Pharisees and everybody tried to trip him up and they couldn't find anything wrong with him? Pilate, he's innocent. I can't find anything wrong with this guy. He was spotless. He's the spotless lamb of God. Just as John the Baptist understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Levitical system, of the blood sacrifice in Leviticus, specifically chapters 8 and 9. Jesus was the true spotless lamb whose blood could take away sin. And the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never take away sin, just like the writer of Hebrews tells us. You know, he noted that in Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 5, quoting Psalm 40, verse 6. He said, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. So the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of humanity, it was not an afterthought. It's not like plan B. They messed up my world. I got to come up with a new plan. No, this was the plan all along. The sacrifice for Jesus wasn't an afterthought. It was the plan from the beginning. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If the Lord exists outside of time, think about that for a minute, outside time. Remove yourself from outside time. He lives in eternity. We're inside time. Here's all creation. Inside, time is in there. He's out here. Time doesn't affect him. He's outside of time. Then he's been slain from the foundation of the world. It's as good as done before it was done. He accomplished it. And through Jesus, we have the victory now and forever. Praise the King. Isaiah 25:8 says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." That's all those who receive him. "And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Turn to John 20, because this is my prayer all week. In John 20, verse 25, you guys remember this story, Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the apostles. So Thomas doesn't believe it. If I can touch his wounds and see him and feel him and put my hands in the scars and all that, I'll believe. In verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and this time Thomas is with them. Then came Jesus, and you know what? Look at that. The doors were shut, but he stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." After the resurrection, Thomas doesn't believe. Jesus shows up. Then he says to Thomas right away, because he knows, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." Because I guess I have to prove it to you, Thomas. And Thomas answered and said unto him, now, picture this scene. I picture this in my mind. The dawning realization. Thomas is standing before Jesus, and he's beginning to see it. Wow. Look at, "My Lord and my God." I believe he hits his knees and he starts crying, because that's what I would do. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." The two in Luke 24, they had to see it to believe it. They had to see it. Jesus reveals himself to them. Do you know that you're not any less privileged because you haven't seen Jesus? He's saying, blessed are those who haven't seen and have believed. The just walk by faith, not by sight. The great message today is that Jesus' bodily presence isn't necessary for faith and joy. Jesus didn't want the two from Emmaus to know who he was. You know, and the joy of salvation must come to their lives through the power of the Word of God alone. That's what it's going to take for you. It's through the power of the Word of God alone. You're not going to see Jesus face to face either. If you want to walk and talk with Jesus, read the Word and study it and believe it. Your heart will burn because your eyes become open to the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, I can sit every day and open my Bible and my heart is going to burn because he's going to show me him, because I want him to. Because I've confessed my sins and I go before him and I say, "Lord, I want to see you. I want to feel you. I want to experience you. I want to know you better. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me understanding." I want my heart to burn. I want to walk in that road to Emmaus, but the only thing is I don't want to be walking toward Emmaus because they're walking away from Jerusalem, which is the place of worship. I want to turn around and be like them on the way back. They ran all the way back the other way. Their hearts burned. Our hearts can burn. God wants to show himself to you in this book. And if you're having a hard time, call me. I'll help you out. You know what? You put this on the floor and you kneel before it and you say, "Jesus, I want to know you." Do you think he's going to say no? Nope. He's going to be so willing to help you out, you know. And you'll get to know him in a way that's only going to bless you. And it'll bless the other people in your life. He wants your heart to burn. He wants to open your eyes. And it's going to come through the written word of God. These two couldn't see it. They had to have proof. But he shows them that, you know what? All along, I was teaching you all along. I was showing you the word all along. You weren't seeing it. But you know what? We're all different. He'll show you what you need to see, what you'll need to experience to find out that he's so real, that he loves you more than anyone else there is, and he died specifically for you. He was hanging on the cross, and he thought of you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Messiah, that he's come, that he suffered, that he died, he paid for our sins, that he's risen again, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's interceding for us right now. So how can we fail? If there's anyone here today that hasn't asked Jesus, Lord, you love them more than anybody. If there's anybody here that hasn't asked Jesus to save them, to come into their heart and be their Savior and be their Lord, may today be the day. May they realize that you will forgive them, that, Lord, you will make them a new creation. You will set them on the right path, on the right road, facing the right way. And, Lord, I pray you'd give them revelation in your word. You'd show them, Lord, daily, more and more and more, who you are and what you've done and the power of your love, the power of your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for today. I pray your blessing on everyone here today. As we go amidst families, maybe unsaved people, I pray, Lord, that you would open doors, soften hearts, go before us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us a safe day. May our hearts be just full of joy, Lord, because you've risen and you paid for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.